Turning again to Lord's Day 31, I'm preaching a series on the keys of the kingdom, particularly binding and loosing. And so the last time I just read the first question and answer. This time I'd like to read just the second one, because we're going to be on Matthew 18 for more than just a couple of weeks. But I will read the question, and if you'd respond back by reading back the answer. Question 84, how does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And I'd like to read just the first 11 verses again of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord God, again, having read your holy and infallible, inspired word, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Give me clarity and simplicity of thought, expression. Give me the ability to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we pray too that you would open up the hearts of this your people, that you would encourage, strengthen, and bless them. And for anyone who has not yet come, we pray, Lord, that they would hear your word, that their hearts would be open, and that they would come in the name of Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We're talking about the keys of the kingdom. We're talking about opening and closing heaven. We're talking about binding and loosing. In verse 20, verse 18 of chapter 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That seems like such an incredible thing, that something that we are doing here would actually become an official action in heaven. But I think it's not as far-fetched as we think. All right? I think it's a much more practical thought than maybe we've ever thought of it. You know, I just was thinking about an illustration, and I was thinking about banking, you know. There's a bank, J.P. Morgan. It's one of the bigger banks in the country, one of the bigger banks in the world. They have 5,500 or 6,000 branches in the United States alone, and they have a presence in like 100 countries around the planet. And so, like, if you go to Mountain Home, Idaho, Okay, that sounds like a sufficiently far away place in the mountains. Okay, you go into the J.P. Morgan branch in Mountain Home, Idaho, and you deposit $10,000 into your bank account. And then you get in a plane and you fly over to Kazakhstan. And you get down and you get there a day later or so, and you go to the J.P. Morgan bank or wherever they have their presence down there in Almaty, Kazakhstan. Or you can go to Karachi, Pakistan, or you can go to Dubai, or you can go anywhere you want pretty much around the world, and you're going to find one of these banks, and you can walk into that bank and you could say, I'd like to take out some of that money I just deposited in Mountain Home, Idaho. And they will get on the computer and they'll check it out and they will have your money. Now, have you ever thought about that? Even for a moment. Do we really understand that? How crazy that is in today's world? You know, 100 years ago, you could not have done that. You could not have done that. But today, you can go and you can go to a bank and you could deposit money, fly halfway across the world, and they will give you that money. Okay? Now, how can that be? Are they putting it on a plane and sending it over there? How do they even know? They know because they have a communications network, right? So when you put it in that bank in Mountain Home, it goes across the wire and it goes to 270 Park Avenue East in Manhattan, New York, which is their main world headquarters, their main data bank, okay? And they've got all these branches in the United States and Canada and South America, around the world. And all this information is flowing into that central data bank. And so if you are in Mountain Home and you send money, it communicates to that main database that he has just put $10,000 into our bank. And then if you go all the way to Kazakhstan or wherever, now there's going to be another request that's going to come into that main data bank. That's going to say he wants some of that money back. All the way around the world. I don't know. I just... Sometimes it happens in seconds. Because we're using satellites now. The signal shoots up to some satellite. And then it shoots down across the world. So that literally in seconds, sometimes these transactions can be recorded. You know, if men have that kind of technology, don't you think the one who made us has that kind of technology? Don't you think he has far superior technology? So if the church is actually doing what it's called to do in binding and loosing, it's very, you know, it's very practical what Jesus is saying. That what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, it's actually a pretty practical thing. But here's what's not practical. It's not practical if you drive your pickup truck past the branch in Mountain Home and you throw a bag out the window and you say, hey, throw that in the bank, would you? And you just keep driving. Because I'm pretty sure that there's probably somebody else that's going to come snarf that up, aren't they? It's not very practical if you walk into the bank and the first person you run into, you say, hey, you want to throw this money in the bank for me? And some guy that was just standing there going to take out $10, his last $10, sees a bag of $10. Sure, I'll deposit that for you. You don't get a slip. You just walk out, get in your truck, get on that plane and go to Kazakhstan. And all of a sudden you say, you know, I'd like to take that money out. They say, what money? What are you talking about? Do you have a deposit slip? No, I don't have a deposit slip. Did you talk to an authorized teller of the bank? All right? Each one of those branches is an authorized branch. And each one of them has policy. And each one of them has specific directions for taking in money. They have routing numbers. They have your number. Okay? They've got all these things, and each person, each authorized person for inputting that data, they have their own identification that has to be entered into that computer also. So that when that information goes to 270 Park Avenue, all right, it's going to have a name of who's doing this, of who entered that transaction. It's going to have a time. It's going to have routing numbers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's all those things that make it official. Somehow the church has got it into its head that we don't have to do that just because we're the church, just because we're elders, just because we're the pastor. Well, we can bind and loose and have at it. But we don't necessarily have to follow every direction that's given to us. And I believe in Matthew 18 that Jesus is laying out the prerequisites for binding and loosing. And if we are not following these prerequisites, if we are not fulfilling these requirements, then our transactions are not being made official. Okay? So, last week we started to look at what these requirements were, what these qualifications were. The first one is humility. Humility is the greatest qualification. Actually, I got to back up one step. Because actually, I think entering the kingdom of God is the first step. Right? Jesus says, unless you have humility. And I said, that's a rebuke. But the more I was looking at it this week, I'm thinking, that's not just a rebuke. That's the first requirement. Unless you have humility as this little child, you will not even enter the kingdom of God. Well, you know what? If you're not even in the kingdom of God, do you think your transactions being noticed in heaven? If you do not genuinely contain this kind of humility, do you think that you're even in the kingdom of heaven? All right, so the first requirement is that you're in the kingdom of heaven. And the way to get into the kingdom of heaven is to have the humility as this little child. I explained that last week. I know there's a few people here that were not here last week. But Jesus is not talking about the faith of a little child. He's not talking about the simplicity of a little child. He's talking about the position of a little child in society. He's talking about the fact that children are the very lowest, okay? So you have scribes, chief priests, elders of the people. They're in the first couple of levels. Then you have very honorable elderly men up just beneath them. All right? Then you have honorable middle-aged men. Then you have honorable young men. Then you have women, honorable women, married women. Then you have widows. And at the very bottom, you have children. And what Jesus is saying, unless you're like one of these little children in status, unless you see yourself as the lowest rung on the ladder, unless you see yourself in that humble position, you're not even entering the kingdom of God. So the same character attribute which is given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ is what allows us to come into the kingdom of God. All right? And it's also the same one that makes you the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so, humility is the first one, all right? But, you know, I'd just like to note one thing, and I don't know if I said this last time or not, I think maybe I did, but note this. Jesus does not say, I'm really concerned about your gifts and talents. He doesn't say that I'm concerned about your brains, your abilities, your strengths, your weaknesses. I'm really concerned about what you've got to offer the kingdom. Does anybody have any idea of why that would be? You know, humility is the only thing that is required in the children of God. Because I believe in the new heavens and the new earth, that whatever glitches you and I have will be gone. Don't you think everybody in the kingdom is going to be smart? Don't you think everybody in the kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth is going to be pretty gifted? Don't you think they're all going to be pretty good looking? Don't you think they're all going to be superstars? But what does it mean if they're not humble? The Lord can add gifts anytime He wants, but humility is the essential characteristic and character of the kingdom. Okay, what's the second qualification? The second qualification, whoever will bind or loose must also receive the least important members of society or culture. All right? Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now notice again, all right, because this is a very confusing point to some people because they think, well, he's just talking about one of these little people. Whoever's nice to little people. Whoever's nice to young people. Right? That's not what he's saying. We already defined what he means by the little child. He's not talking about a child. He's talking about your legal status. You're at the bottom rung. Whoever receives one of these who is at the bottom rung. Okay, now how does that look, practically speaking, in a church? Well, it looks like this. All right? Let's play out a scenario. All right? If we are blessed by God, that the Spirit of God begins to work in a very powerful way in our congregation, and people are coming in, and we get people from all different walks of life. And by God's grace, we're blessed to have some pretty sick people come in. People that mentally, physically, in some way, are crippled. Okay? They move slow, spiritually speaking. You know, they're one step above homeless. All right? But by the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, they have entered into the kingdom of God. They have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They have begged for His forgiveness of their sins. And they are obeying the command to become a part of a local congregation. All right? So now they come into our church. Okay? And so I think that what Jesus is referring to is He's saying that in our own perception. Right? Because who do you really want to come alongside of on a natural standpoint? Somebody that doesn't need much help. Okay? Let's be honest about that. Okay? We don't want to work all that hard. We don't want to work hard at conversation. We don't want to work hard at trying to figure out who these people are and what they need. But Jesus is telling us in our own minds, whoever you consider the least in a congregation, whoever you consider the least in your congregation, in your fellowship. Whoever, and let's be honest too, most of us don't think to ourselves, we don't look over the congregation and say, they're pretty weak. Little shaky there. I mean, I don't know. I'm assuming that most people don't do that. I don't think we consciously, I would pray that we don't consciously do that. But what we do consciously do is shy away from people that don't look like us, that don't act quite like us. Okay? So we consciously or subconsciously kind of just slide away. Why? Well, it's simple. Because it's work. Okay? Because it's not comfortable for us. Jesus says, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. He said, whoever receives one of these, and the word receives there is to be hospitable to open yourself up to be warm, all right? To welcome, to treat with kindness and love. It's a welcoming word. Whoever receives, not just that, oh, we accept you as a member of this church. No. That we open up our hearts to this person. Whoever receives, whoever shows hospitality, whoever shows love to this person, look at the reward that Jesus says. You're showing me love. You're showing me hospitality. Okay, but let's just ask this question. Why is it so hard for us to do that? I mean, people that we know kind of in the community, they come in, we know about them, they've got nice families, they've got decent jobs, they understand who we are, we understand who they are. They can kind of fit, dovetail into the congregation. It's not a lot of work for anybody. It's not a lot of work for them. It's not a lot of work for us. Okay, great, fine, superb. But what if you get those people, the least of these? What do we do? Well, we say it's not comfortable. I don't have that gift. It's not natural for me to reach out to them. It's not natural for me to extend myself to them. Well, you know what? It's not natural for me to go to church. It's not natural for me to spend time on others. Be very honest. In 6 years of preaching, I do not feel natural preaching. I feel uncomfortable every time. I feel uncomfortable every time. But I am fully convicted that this is exactly where God wants me. Okay? My point is simple. When you come into the kingdom of God, it's not about what feels right to you. It's not about what feels natural to you. You're in your flesh. In your flesh, there's a lot of things that aren't natural. All right? But in Christ, we look at Him, we trust in Him, we believe in Him, and He asks us to start doing things that are uncomfortable, things that are not natural. And He's asking us to do that. He's commanding us to do that. And He's saying, whoever receives, whoever shows hospitality, whoever shows love, care, and concern to the least of these is showing it to me. All right? So this humility that brings you into the kingdom and is going to make you great in the kingdom is played out, it's exhibited, it's demonstrated by doing what comes next, to receive one of the least of me, one of these little child like this in my name. Okay, but listen to number 6, or verse 6. There's a warning here, right? This is a third qualification, but the more I looked at it, the more I thought about it, this is not a third qualification. What this is the warning part, right? Yeah, the reward, the positive part, is if you do what I'm telling you to do, if you receive these in my name, you receive me. But here's the warning. But whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these insignificant ones, who believes in me to sin, wow. What does that mean? Whoever causes one of these insignificant ones, one of these unimportant ones, one of these new ones, one of these ones that hasn't quite fit in all the way, if one of us causes one of these who believes in me to sin, do you ever think about that? About making someone sin? Causing someone to sin? How do you cause someone to sin? Right? There's a whole sermon right there. I'm not going to give it to you tonight. Okay? You can thank the Lord. But there's several ways, right? We can lead people into sin. A teacher, a preacher, he can have that kind of example. He can start kind of shifting away in the Word of God. He can start moving over. And if he's got certain charisma, he can do that. He can draw people after him. Kind of the Pied Piper thing. All right? You can do that with a new believer. You can say, oh, I'm the guy that's going to come alongside you, and then you use them, and you guide them in a bad path. Another one associated with that, of course, is being a bad example. That we as Christians can be a bad example. We can lead people into sin by giving them a bad example. Jesus, I think, very much speaks to that when he's in Matthew 23. He tells the Israelites, he says, listen to what the scribes and Pharisees say because they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have the official position of being in judgment. So listen to what they say. But don't do what they do, for they say, but they do not do. All right, so that's what he's saying there. That these guys will cause you to sin. Because they give a bad example. They don't care about you. But brothers and sisters, I think when you look at the next several verses, and you stop with the first phrase of verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. I believe, because he's talking about offenses, I believe that the easiest way to cause another brother or sister to sin is to anger them, to frustrate them, to act in a proud and arrogant and in a non-caring way, to treat them with no respect. Whoever despises one of these, that's what he says, right? Whoever is looking down, right? And you think about even the background of this particular text. That same day, at the beginning of the day, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard the voice of God. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. They saw Jesus' clothes shining like the sun in his face. And then they come down off the mountain to that scene of failure. The other disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a man's son. They fail to do it. Jesus says, oh, you faithless and perverse generation, you know. And then later on they say, why couldn't we do it? He says, because you didn't believe. You got to think that Peter and James and John are sitting there thinking, we were on the mountain because we're special. And had we been down on the bottom with you guys, you putzes, we probably would have had no problem casting that demon out. That's the reason we were with him, because he knew we were strong. And so that's some background behind this discussion. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Right? And I believe that what Jesus is saying is he's saying to these men that are going to be the leaders of his church, he says, you do not understand what you're doing. When your pride and your arrogance, your ambition is driving to get to the top of the heap, what you're doing is you're despising, you are treating with just this total disrespect, you're dishonoring your brothers in the ministry with you, you're angering them. And that anger and that frustration is going to cause them to sin. They're going to say things that they wouldn't have said if you hadn't angered them. They're going to do things that they wouldn't have done if you hadn't angered them. And brothers and sisters, I cannot help but say that I have seen this my entire life. I've heard about it. I've read about it. How many people in our churches have been angered and been offended by elders and pastors who just treated them like it didn't even matter what they said? They got into a little trouble. They got into a discussion. Somehow charges came, and they tried to explain what they were saying. They tried to explain what was happening, and it was as if they were talking to a brick wall. This word for me, for a pastor, for an elder, is a critical word. We are charged with the discipline of doing church discipline. What all that means is that Christ has given us a command, rebuke sin. Okay? He's talking about gross sin. All right? Not all the little things that we live with that love covers, but gross sin. Robbery, fornication, adultery, etc. Schism. You know, there's things that are considered gross sin. And it's the job of the church to rebuke that. We don't punish it. We're not in the sin punishing business. We're in the sin rebuking business. But what Christ is telling us right here is that we need to begin from a position of absolute humility. That when we bring our brother or sister in, or our brother and sister, or whatever, and we begin to talk to them, we need to be meek. We need to be humble. We need to be loving. We need to be listening carefully. And we need to be desiring reconciliation. And above all, we need to be so, so very careful that we are not offending these brothers or sisters. Look at what Jesus says. Look at what he says. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty serious thing. You know, in the Israelite law, there's no place that calls for drowning a man. No, there's no place for that. That's a horrible death. All right? The Romans would do that. If you had offended them in some way, I don't know what particular thing you would have to do to get this punishment, but they would put one of these huge, heavy millstones. They would throw you over and you would plummet to the bottom. You would plummet into the darkness. A horrifying way to die. Jesus says to us, it would be better if you did that than to cause one of these little ones, one of these not significant ones, if you would cause them to sin. Brothers and sisters, we're out of time. But I'll just say, this is not just for elders and pastors. All right, we are specially charged. I think this speaks particularly to us. But make no mistake, this word goes to every child of God in the kingdom of God. All right, think about it. How many times, I'll just speak from my own experience, okay? But I remember in my 20s how, and I can honestly say I didn't mean to be arrogant, I just was, okay? I was hard-headed. I imagine most of you guys don't know that about me. But I was arrogant, I was hard-headed, and I claimed that I believed in God, but when I got into it with people, I'm pretty sure they didn't see that. And I think about that now. I don't remember too many horrifying scenes that I can need to go back and take care of, but I do know that I was not humble. I was not gentle. And I was not acting as Christ would have me act. And I know that there were a lot of people that I angered. There were a lot of people that ended up cursing and swearing at me. There were a lot of people that I caused to sin. All right? This word is not just for elders and pastors. It's particularly I think we need to grab it and hold on to it hard, but I will tell you, It's for every one of us. Who you are, the way you act, the way you treat other people, I don't care who they are. That's a demonstration of who you believe Jesus Christ is. And the thing that motivates all of this, we find in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He's going to use you and I to do that. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, we come before you this evening hour, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray that we would be given a right understanding of this word, but also that these words would be written upon our heart, that we would understand that every word we say, the way we act with others, the way we treat others, everything, every part of it matters. And Lord, we pray that you'd make more and more noticeable to us those people that we're somehow overlooking. Those people in our lives, whether it's in our churches, whether it's in our communities, whether it's people that we're just running into day by day, pray, Lord, whether it's a person that works at the store or somebody at the gas station, that we would always, by your grace, that we would have the savor of Christ about us. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.